It's been a while since we've looked at the Psalms together, and today I want us to come to God's Word to learn and be encouraged by the great King David, a man after God's own heart, and yet a man who made many mistakes in his walk with the Lord, and a man who truly experienced the ups and downs of life, and through those many and varied experiences, was used by the Holy Spirit to instruct us and to encourage us as we face similar situations in our lives. So let me start this morning by quoting to you something which Charles Spurgeon wrote about David when he was preaching on this very Psalm 143.
What a great mercy it is for us that David had not a smooth path and an easy life. We should have lost much valuable instruction if he had been able to hold on the even tenor of his way continually. Whereas now, we are great gainers by David's trials and sufferings. In reading the Psalms of David, you will often find a verse which just suits your own case. It's hardly possible for you to be placed in any position without discovering that the son of Jesse has been there before you. I cannot in all respects liken him to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in all points tempted like we are. Yet, to a large extent, it was so with David as well as with great David's greatest son. He seems to have been not merely one man, but all mankind's epitome, and to have known almost all human temptations and human sins and human joys, having been led sometimes by the Spirit, and sometimes, alas, by his own frailty and foolishness, into all sorts of strange places in order that he might become an instructor to us. And I think sometimes we forget that even the very best of Bible characters were at best only weak and fallen human beings in need of God's grace in their lives. I don't know if you find it, but sometimes when I read about Adam or Moses or David or Solomon or Jeremiah or Peter or even Paul, we're disappointed when we see them stumble and fall. Because in a sense, we're all looking for a hero. We hope that they would be the hero that we could sort of look up to. But in a sense, that's what the whole Bible is all about. The whole Bible, the storyline of the Bible is about the failure of every human being to be the hero that we need. And that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to look with fresh eyes on him who will never disappoint, who will never fail. He is the only one worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, as we considered last time in Revelation chapter 5. And so as we come to Psalm 143, the Psalm of David, it's a psalm which lets us get into the heart and the emotions of this great man of God, who just like us, he was frail, he was weak, and he needed to get God's perspective in the midst of the confusion of his life. And so I hope that today will be an encouragement to you as you learn from David, as you learn to look to Jesus Christ for help and for strength and for wisdom and for direction in your life. But before we jump into the psalm with only that view in mind, what can I get out of it to encourage me and to help me and to strengthen me? There is another practical benefit to studying the life of David. And it's not so much what we can get out of it for ourselves, but so that we can learn what God is wanting to teach and instruct us so that we can encourage others along the way. Spurgeon continues, and he says this, "You've probably heard this remark a great many times, but did it ever strike you that very much the same may be said concerning your own experience as has been said about David? When you are wondering why you are so strangely tried and why your experience is often so remarkable, may it not be that the reason does not lie in yourself so much as in others to whom God means to make you useful? You are being led along a rough road and being tried and instructed in order that you may be the means of helping others whom you will find in some of the dark places of the earth. You are being trained as a hardy mountaineer in order that when the Lord's sheep are lost on wild, craggy places, you may know how to climb up after them and bring them down to a place of safety. You are being taught how to find your way through the fen country of despondency and despair, in order that when the pilgrims to the celestial city lose their way and get into the marshy places of fear and doubt, you may know how to bring them out again and set their feet upon the rock and establish their goings once more. So I pray that God will use this psalm this morning to both encourage us personally, but also to equip us to be an encouragement to others. So let's come to the psalm with our eyes fixed on David's God. Let's ask that he will encourage and strengthen us in the place of God's providence, where each one of us finds ourselves today, but also to look beyond ourselves, that we can become to others in their trials and sufferings the encouragement which I really trust David will be to us this morning. Now, we aren't sure exactly of when the psalm was written, but we do know that it was one of the psalms written in a season of David's life when he was being pursued. He was on the run. He was facing the real prospect of death at the hand of one of his enemies. We're not sure which one. Perhaps it was early in his life when he was being pursued by his own son, Absalom, by Saul, when he was running from King Saul. And it was before he became king. Perhaps it was later on in his life when he was being pursued by Absalom. His own son had turned against him and pursued David, wanted him dead. Well, we don't know exactly what the circumstances were, but perhaps that's a good thing, because to a lesser or greater degree, I think we can all identify with something of what David is going through in the psalm. So in the first place this morning, I want us to see David's heart in prayer, verse 1 and 2. Now, this psalm of David is not a hymn of praise, as I mentioned earlier. It's not meant to be sung in corporate worship. It's a personal, private prayer from the heart. And it's coming at a time of real personal need. And so it's important to see the heart of David as he approaches God in prayer. Verse 1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness answer me, in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." What we see right from the outset is the way in which David approaches God in prayer. He recognizes who God is and who he is in relation to God. And he comes in deep humility before the throne of God's grace. Although we will see something a little bit later of David's urgency and boldness before God, we see that right from the beginning he comes to God with a spirit of humble confession and submission to God. David's God is the God of faithfulness and righteousness. He is the Lord. He is the maker of heaven and earth. And David recognizes that no human being, least of all himself, has any rightful claim to the mercies of God. He cannot make demands on God. He's not entitled to anything. The only thing David realizes that he's entitled to is judgment, because he, along with all men, are sinful, and there is no one living, he says, who is righteous before you. So how important it is to start our praying as David does, in a right acknowledgement that we are approaching the holy God, the righteous God. And we need to confess our sins before him as we come to him and we plead with him for mercy. Notice too that what David presents to God in the psalm is never to presume on the grace of God. He acknowledges here in verse 1 that what he needs is mercy. Mercy. He needs God to not treat him as his sins deserve, to show him grace, not because he's David the king, but because of who God is. He needs mercy. And so his prayer starts by acknowledging God, God's character, a God of faithfulness and righteousness. And I think, if I'm speaking from my own experience, so often we forget, when we're going through times of struggle, what do we want to do? We want to blame God. We want to somehow point the finger that God is not doing what he should be doing. Notice David doesn't do that. He recognizes God's faithfulness and God's righteousness. This immediately removes any presumption on David's part to think that he knows better than God. That God's dealings with him and his circumstances are somehow mistaken. Because he says God is indeed a faithful God. He's a God who will never leave us nor forsake us. And he's a God who is perfectly righteous in all his ways. The greatest leader in the Bible, in the Old Testament at least, must surely be Moses. And when it came time for Moses to pass on the leadership baton to Joshua, the young man, to take the people of God across the Jordan into the promised land, it's very instructive to listen to Moses' motivational speech to Joshua. Because it's so different, very different, to much of the motivational talks that we hear coming from leadership gurus in our day and age. Listen to what Moses said to Joshua in Deuteronomy 31, verse 7. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it." And then he says this, "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you, so do not fear nor be dismayed." You see what the source of the motivation which Moses gave to Joshua was? It was the faithfulness of God. Moses says to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous because God is faithful. Because God will fulfill his promises to his people. He has promised, he will deliver, he will go before his people. He will never leave you nor forsake you." So we see that David comes with the same heart to God in prayer as he casts himself on the mercy of God to act in accordance with his character, faithfulness and righteousness, and to act in accordance with the promises that he has made to his people. In the second place, then, we see David's reasons for praying in verse 3 and 4. David's reasons for praying. And these next two verses show us something of the intense trial that David was facing, the suffering that he was going through. Yes, he may have been the Lord's anointed. He may have, at this point, actually been the most powerful man in Israel. And yet we see that David was weak, he was needy, as he faced the opposition which we all have to confront in our lives at some point or another. Verse 3, "For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead." David's struggle was real. And it was far more than simply a physical threat which he faced. It probably was that, for sure. For he acknowledges that his enemy here was actually after his soul. There's a spiritual battle going on here. And it seems from these verses that the enemy was gaining the upper hand in the struggle. Now this could be referring literally to David being forced to hide in a cave. Psalm 142, you can see that psalm was written when David was in a cave. And there are others where he was fleeing for his life. He could have literally been here in the darkness of a cave as he was fleeing from Saul. But perhaps it was the cave of darkness, which we are sometimes all forced into spiritually or emotionally, where it feels like we are trapped in a coffin of doubt and despair, and there is no light in sight. Either way, David's experience was real. And if you've ever faced something similar, physically or emotionally, and usually they're related, you will know something of just how real the suffering and the anguish of your soul is at those times, when you may even despair of life itself. Notice too in verse 4 that great King David, the mighty warrior who killed Goliath as a young boy, who led God's people into battle and brought them great victory, is the same David who now is at the point where he's about to give up. "Therefore my spirit faints within me, my heart within me is appalled." When he says that his spirit faints within him, it means that he was losing the will to keep on living. We know what it means when our bodies faint. We become weak. We may even black out and lose all consciousness for a time. Well, that's how David felt in his spirit. He was about to give up the fight. He says that his circumstances and the pressures of his enemies had driven him to the point where his heart was appalled. It means he was shocked. He was shocked at where he found himself. He was confused and astounded. David couldn't make sense of it all. It was getting too much for him, and his spirit was growing weak. Did you hear that? King David's spirit was growing weak. He was about to throw in the towel. Perhaps you've known times like David in the past. Maybe you're going through a similar struggle right now. Well, then in the third place, I want you to see David's hope in prayer. Verse 5 and 6. But before we look at those verses, let me ask you this. Why do we pray? Christians pray. Why do we pray? Well, we pray because God is God and we are not. This is at the heart of all praying, as we've already seen in verse 1 and 2, that we are coming to God in prayer because He is God, because He's sovereign, He's in control of all things, and we know that He is faithful and righteous to do what we cannot do for ourselves. And so we see that as David faces the extreme depths of his trouble and is emotionally, he's in the grave, he's in a dark place, he's about to give up the fight. What does he do? He turns to the God of all hope. Look at verse 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. Now, structurally, hopefully you can see what I'm trying to do here. Structurally, you'll see as we work through the psalm that these verses are the very center of the psalm. Psalm 143 is known to be what is called a chiastic structure, which means that the different ideas in the psalm are paralleled and repeated, and they lead us towards a central theme. So verse 1 and 2, we will see, is paralleled with verses 10 to 12. Verse 3 and 4 is paralleled with what comes next in verse 7 to 9. And verse 5 and 6 are the central focus. It's almost like the arrowhead of the psalm. And this is significant because it reveals the true power of prayer. The power of prayer is not to focus on our circumstances, as real as they may be, but the power of prayer and our hope in prayer is to focus on God. And so despite the reality of his dire circumstances, which were either physically or emotionally locked him up in this grave of darkness, nevertheless, we see that spiritually now, David looks away from himself. He looks away from his needs and his circumstances, and he looks to God. And he remembers the days of old. Perhaps simply just thinking back on his own life, when God delivered him as a young shepherd boy from the lion and the bear, or as the young man had been delivered from Goliath, or as the young prince had been delivered from the hand of crazy King Saul. But I think he's remembering the days of old goes right back to the history of the Old Testament, when God again and again and again proved himself faithful to his people. God delivered his people. And even more than that, David says that he ponders on all the works of God, which is surely a reference to God's creation and his providence in his care over all that he has made. I just love the fact that what gives David hope in the midst of despair is to spend time thinking about and pondering God's work of creation. Psalm 19 verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Psalm 102, of old you laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the works of your hands. Psalm 92, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How simple and practical is this for us this morning? David doesn't pretend that his struggles are not real. He's just acknowledged how very real they are in verse 3 and 4. But although he acknowledges them, he doesn't dwell on them. He dwells on God. He remembers all that God has done. in his history, in the history of his people, in his own life as a child of God. He dwells on God. He meditates and he ponders the mighty works of God. Are you desperate for perspective in the situation that you may be facing this morning? Do you need hope in praying? Well, then dwell on God, says David. Lift your eyes from your circumstances and take delight in the God who made all things and cares for all that he has made. Listen to what Jesus said when he was teaching his disciples how to pray. It's amazing how this theme recurs. Jesus says, when you pray, Matthew 6, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Look to God, says Jesus. He knows your needs. He knows your circumstances. Don't dwell and ponder on your circumstances. Dwell on God and his kingdom and his righteousness. Now look at what David says next in verse 6. For his hope is not found in any kind of mystical experience of creation. I'm not saying if you've got a problem, go and sit on top of the mountain and it'll get sorted out. The mountaintop might give you some perspective. Looking at the stars and all that God has made might give you some perspective on the greatness of God. But we're not talking here about some kind of mystical tapping into nature as we are told in Eastern New Age philosophy. No, David's hope in prayer is found in God himself. Look at verse 6. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Now this must certainly be the ultimate litmus test of true prayer. Do you pray to get things from God? To get God to do things for you? Or do you pray in order to get God? Follow the sequence here of David's prayer. He's acknowledged that he's a sinner who's in need of the mercy of God. He's presented his real, desperate situation to God. He's now pondered the greatness of God's works in creation and history. And now he stretches out his hands to God and his soul thirsts for God like a parched land thirsts for the rain. This is surely the great leveler in all praying. For this one verse reveals the heart of true prayer. Prayer that God is pleased to answer every time. How do I know that? Well, in Luke 11, just after Jesus has taught his disciples how to pray, Jesus tells them a parable about praying, about our persistence in praying. You can go and read that in Luke 11, verses 1 to 13. And then he ends off this lesson about praying. And Jesus says this, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You see what Jesus is saying? What you and I really need is not the gifts which God gives. We need God. We need his Holy Spirit. And if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will God, our Heavenly Father, not give us himself to those who ask? We mustn't miss this. David's enemies are real. David's suffering is real. His weakness is real. But you know what? His God is more real. His God is all-sufficient. His grace is abundant. His presence is satisfying. The turning point for David is not the change in his circumstances, but the satisfying presence of God in the midst of his circumstances. This is surely what Paul is speaking of in Philippians chapter 4. Where Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Our hope in prayer is not a hope in changed circumstances, but our hope is in the promised presence of God. Yes, God graciously often does deliver us from our circumstances. God often graciously gives us gifts in abundance. He provides a way out that we never anticipated. And those are all wonderful blessings. But sometimes God chooses to keep us in our circumstances of trial and suffering for an extended period. Paul's thorn in his flesh was never taken away. Paul was in prison for years in Rome, where he so desperately wanted to be out on the mission field. John was exiled for years to the Isle of Patmos. But our hope is not lost in those times, for God has promised us Himself, His presence in the midst of it all, and His peace which quenches all our anxiety. Well, we could leave it here today, for there is so much we've already learned, I think, from David and what it means to really pray. But let's just work our way back down quickly to see a few more things about prayer from the Psalm of David. And I'll be more brief here. Point number 4, David's urgency in prayer, verses 7 to 9. This prayer of David, I think, gives us a much needed balance, which I think is missing in much of Christianity today. When we look at Christianity today in general, we on one extreme, we have what's almost a total absence of prayer in many Christians and many churches, both privately and corporately, where it seems that people who claim to be Christians hardly ever pray. Then on the other extreme, we have certain groups within Christianity who pray a lot. They pray on WhatsApp and on Facebook and on YouTube. They pray out loud, but whose prayer sounds more like a dictator instructing his subordinate to do his bidding, where God is commanded, usually in Jesus' name, to do what the person wants to have done. David shows us a very different pattern here. Prayer from a heart which recognizes that he has no rightful claims to God, no rightful claims to God's blessings or intervention. For everything we receive from God's hand is His mercy to us. But balanced with that, David knows that he is approaching God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, a God who indeed can do all things. And so in these verses, we see that David comes to God with a right balance, not to make demands on God, but to present God with the real urgency of his needs. These verses are paralleled in the structure with verse 3 and 4, where we've already seen the desperate need that David finds himself presented to God. Now we find the urgency of the situation presented to God. Verse 7, "Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit is failing. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit." Now these verses are wonderfully instructive because They just encourage us to see that it's okay to approach God with a real sense of urgency, yet without demanding or being presumptuous. David's urgency in bringing his needs to God is because he recognizes his own weakness. Do you see that? "Answer me quickly, Lord." Why? "Because I'm impatient? Because I want it now?" No, "Answer me quickly, Lord, because my spirit is failing. I'm weak." He realizes that his spirit is failing him fast. He cannot carry on his own strength. He needs God to intervene. I thank the Lord for 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 at times like this. "No trial has overtaken you that is not faced by others. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tried beyond what you are able to bear. But with the trial will also provide a way out that you may be able to endure it." God's way out in times of great testing and trial will usually be discerned through prayer. David's deep desire here is that he doesn't want to fail the test. He doesn't want to go down to the pit, to fall away from God. And he recognizes that he cannot continue in his own strength. And so he urgently pleads with God to intervene. David's urgency here is not impatience, wanting God to do what David wants in David's timing. No, his urgency is from a recognition that he needs God. He's weak and he cannot carry on unless God steps in. And then in verse 8 and 9, there are three couplets, each making a clear request of God, but each request is backed up by David's hope in God. Let me just read those to you. Verse 8, "Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way that I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge." You see the basis for these urgent petitions which David makes? This is not presumption or impatience. For each of David's requests is based on the character of God and on David's unwavering hope in God. Remember, in verse 6, we saw that David's ultimate goal in prayer was not to get things from God, but to get God. And here we see how this desire for God, this thirsting after God and his abiding presence is the basis for David's praying. He says, if we just look at the second part of each of those couplets, "I trust in you. I lift up my soul to you. I have fled to you for refuge." David can lay the urgency of his pleas before God because his whole life, his very existence is caught up in God. And yet I love the down-to-earth practical nature of these requests. And I'm sure we can all identify with them. "Lord, I'm about to collapse under the pressure of my enemies. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love. Lord, don't make me wait another day or another week. Let me hear in the morning. Lord, I know you love me. I know you're watching over me. But the waiting to see you act is wearing me down. Lord, please answer me soon. Why? For in you I trust. Lord, help me to make the right decisions. Give me the wisdom I need to choose the right path. Make me know the way that I should go," he says, "because I've lifted up my soul to you. I'm not asking you to bless my way. I'm looking to you with all of my soul to show me your way. And then, Lord, please deliver me from my enemies. They are mean. They are real. Their arrows hurt. Their words hurt even more. The betrayal of those closest to me hurts most. So deliver me, Lord, because I have run to you for refuge." There's nothing wrong to be urgent in our praying. Oh, I wish our church prayer meetings were more urgent in our praying to God, to be persistent in our praying, as long as the basis for our petitions are rooted in an unwavering trust in God. I think this is what James is speaking of in James chapter 1, where he says that our praying to God must be in faith. "With no doubting," says James, "for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." I think what James is saying is what David is doing here. His praying was urgent. It was single-minded. It was a prayer that was unwavering faith in the God who answers prayer. And then quickly in the fifth place, I want us to see David's humility in prayer, verse 10. This parallels with verse 1 and 2. Where we saw David's heart in prayer, that although it was urgent, it was not presumptuous or demanding because it comes from a heart of deep humility. Let's not forget who's speaking in these verses. This is the King of Israel, the most powerful and honored man of God's Old Testament covenant people. And yet look at his humility before God. Verse 10, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." This king, with a small k, was turning to the King of Kings, and he recognizes that his deliverance and his future are bound up in his obedience to the will of God. the heart of true prayer, and prayer which I believe God is pleased to answer, is a humble submission. A humble submission to God's will in our lives. Praying is not about bending God's will to ours. It's indeed the exact opposite. Praying is about bending our will to God's. Verse 10 is extremely personal and vulnerable. Teach me. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. You see, when verse 6 is true of you, when your soul thirsts for God like a parched land, then you don't come to God with demands. You don't come for rubber stamp approval of your will. You come to God with an offering of a submissive heart, an obedient heart, to learn the will of your God. David also sees that if he has any hope of obeying God's will for him, he needs the Spirit of God to lead him on level ground. That's the second half of verse 10. Notice that David is not saying here, Lord, just point out the way and I'll figure out the rest. Lord, teach me which person to marry or which job to take or which business venture to pursue and I'll take it from here. No, David's plea to God to know the will of God is by following the leading of the Holy Spirit. This is shepherd language, so familiar to the Old Testament and to David. Listen to how Moses puts this in Exodus 15, verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength. David himself in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This is the heart of true prayer. It's a heart of humble submission to the King of Kings so that he can have his way in your life, to have his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as he leads us daily by his Holy Spirit. And then finally, and with this I'll close, we see David's confidence in prayer, verse 11 and 12. And these last two verses really are a summary. It's a summary conclusion of the whole psalm, and reveal to us where David's confidence lies as he comes to God in the depth of his despair. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. David's confidence lies in God doing what God does best, which is to glorify himself in the redemption of his people. That's the story of the Bible. That's why Jesus came, for God to be glorified in the redemption of his people. And David is confident that it is for God's name's sake that he will be preserved. What matters most for David is the glory of God's name. And when we see that, when we delight in that, we will find that our prayers become emboldened, not to presume on God to give us what we want, but emboldened to pray for the things which will glorify the name of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, in the world. And so I close. I want you to see that what David prayed for in verse 11 and 12 could not have been more fully and perfectly answered than in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, King David's greater son. Jesus came to give his life so that ours will be ultimately preserved. Jesus came to give up his righteousness so that our souls, sinful, evil souls, could be forgiven and we could be clothed in his perfection. His steadfast love meant that Jesus was cut off in our place, so that we who were the enemies of God might be restored to him. And his resurrection means that he will return one day to finally destroy all of God's enemies forever. And there is no more fitting way to end this prayer than with our own heart response to Jesus, to declare to him, I am your servant. May that be the prayer of each of our hearts this morning. Let's pray.